Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Continuing our series on Malachi. Hath we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you had been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was this one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and that none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Let us pray. Father, we see these admonitions against violating the covenant, being faithless to one another and the covenant of the Lord, the covenant of marriage. We pray that you would enable us to love you more fully and be a more consistently faithful people by your grace and work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The last 2 weeks in our series on Malachi, we've observed God's harsh rebuke of the worship practices of Israel, and the failure of the priests both to instruct and enforce the law and commands of God. Well, our text this morning continues God's rebuke and focuses more on the unfaithfulness of the people. This section especially deals with the people's unfaithfulness to God himself and his commands concerning marriage. Walter Kaiser comments on this section, just as water can only rise to the level of its source, the spiritual level of a people cannot be expected to attain any greater height than attained by their leaders. Alas, Israel's spiritual leaders faltered, and thus so had the people. This led to an outbreak of problems, three of which Malachi addresses here: the people's disloyalty to the spiritual unity of the national family, in verse 10, the people's disloyalty to their spiritual families, verses 11 and 12, and the people's unfaithfulness to their individual marriages, in verses 13 to 16. And we are called to be faithful to the God of the covenant. In verses 10 through 12, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi rebukes the people for their disloyalty to their spiritual and national family. The address is not just to the priests, as the previous section was. The pronouns in verse 10 of we and us indicate the address is to fellow Jews, not the whole of humanity or just the tribe of Levi. This address is to the people that the priests had caused to stumble. As is mentioned in verse 8, it says, "But you had turned aside from the way, you had caused many to stumble by your instruction, you had corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. They had not fulfilled the regulations and teaching and commands of the Mosaic covenant, where God established Levi as the priestly tribe. In fact, Malachi 2:10 really just picks up from the exhortation of Malachi 1:6 when it states that a son honors his father and a servant his master, then mentions they had disregard for God. The father spoken of in Malachi 2:10 is not Abraham or one of the patriarchs. God is the father of Israel. He's the one who created Israel, of course, created all things, and particularly the nation of Israel. Isaiah 43:1, for example, states, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." And remember during the time of the Exodus that God called Israel his firstborn. "Let my firstborn go, that he could worship me in the wilderness," Exodus 4:22. Israel is called his special possession, a holy nation, in Exodus 19:5 and 6. And those exact same terms are applied to the New Covenant Church in 1 Peter. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Almost a direct quote from Exodus 19, starting in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." At the time of the Exodus, those statements were made to Israel, that God had chosen them, called them, set them apart. And now, of course, it's extended to the entire covenant community of the people of God, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Also in Malachi, when it speaks about us being faithless to one another, the Hebrew word translated as faithless, or in some translations, dealing treacherously. And verse 10 is begoth, which is related to begeth, which means garment. In fact, the people were covering up their faithlessness or disobedience, acting treacherously, all those meanings in the word. This unfaithfulness implies a disregard for the promises of God, agreements of all kinds in Israel itself. They were unfaithful in their marriages and their social affairs in general, certainly in their offerings they're bringing to God. 2:11 particularly mentions marriage issues, which get expanded on later. Judah has been faithless, and abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of the foreign god. Now, earlier in Israel's history, this same language was used for idolatry in Israel as they committed spiritual adultery with idols. The one thing that did not take place after the exile in Babylon is idolatry in Israel. They had all kinds of other problems, as we're seeing in Malachi, but they weren't setting up Asherah poles and Baals and that type of thing anymore. Particularly, he is leading into later, talking about breaking marriage covenant issues. And notice the reference to marrying a foreign god. We know from Nehemiah and Ezra that there was intermarrying with women of pagan backgrounds that took place. He called it an abomination. Term really reserved for serious breaches of the covenant. In fact, God explicitly forbid the marrying of unbelievers in the law. In fact, look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. The first four verses, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. In fact, in Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13, now a little bit later in Israel's history, a statement is made to them, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, and you perish them off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And of course, you may remember that it was idolatry, especially coming into Israel at the time of Solomon with all the foreign wives and associations. They would each bring their priests, their idols in, set them up in Israel, and severe idolatry never left Israel again. We had the study earlier this year in Josiah's life and saw that how all the cleansing he did and taking away all the idols, even out of the temple itself, and that as soon as Josiah was killed, people went right back to the idolatry again. He restrained it, but it was still in their hearts. And we know from Nehemiah 13 and Ezra 9 that when the people had returned to the land, the remnant became established back in the land, they again began to intermarry with the pagan peoples around them. Now, the motivation for these marriages could have been for political and economic gain as much as for romantic attraction, but the result was spiritually disastrous for the people. The description of the bride as the daughter of a foreign god emphasizes the spiritual implication of this action. This is especially true of the children of these intermarriages who grew up without a clear religious identity. You can imagine a child having a pagan mother and a Christian, or believing, we could say at this time, father, and the confusion that could take place. Now, this is an important principle that parents need to teach their children and young people need to take seriously. Often a Christian young man or young woman can get involved with an unbeliever, not think much about it, and end up in a very strong romantic entanglement. Sometimes they think, well, you know, I'll bring this person to the Lord. And while that certainly can happen, it doesn't always happen that way. And often it goes the other way. The Christian compromises his or her faith. A few years ago, we had a young woman student in Ukraine who, I don't know how it started, but she was engaged to a very unbelieving man. And I put the "very" in front of it. He told her with no emphatic terms, He would never go to church with her. He didn't want anything to do with it. And she was not allowed to ever talk about it in his presence. I mean, it was really strong. Well, I remember speaking at length to her and about, obviously, this is a bad relationship. And she broke off the engagement. But her parents, who were not Christians, told her, well, this man makes a good living. You need to marry him. Which then she did. Shortly thereafter, they had a child. And then he began to beat her and physically abuse her, and the marriage ended. Her spiritual life was really a wreck in the midst of all of it. She was beaten down emotionally and physically, and dramatically hurt. Well, just like at the time of Joshua, often an unbeliever can be a snare and a trap in this way. And as a minister, I am forbidden to marry an unbeliever to a believer. And I've had couples come to me like that and leave angry because I tell them, sorry, I'm just not allowed to marry you. And hopefully they'll think about it. And now, it is possible, again, for God to work through those situations and someone come to the Lord. I've seen that certainly happen, but I've also seen it happen more times than not, the believer defect and go the other direction. James Boyce writes this. He said, if you willfully disobey, O God, and pursue a non-Christian in marriage, do not beguile yourself with the belief that you will be the cause of your husband or wife's conversion. By the grace of God, that may possibly happen, but it usually does not. Mixed marriages of believers and unbelievers usually end in great unhappiness or divorce. And even when that is not the case, you will certainly bring much unnecessary sorrow upon yourself. In 1 Corinthians 7, the passage you read earlier, Paul addresses this issue. And, of course, it's assumed that there were two unbelieving people that were married and one became a Christian. Now, in the culture at the time, it was really expected that the wife would follow whatever religion that her husband followed. And that was to be without question, really. It was a strong thing. And here were Christian wives, of course, maintaining their faith in that situation. And verse 14 can be a strange-sounding verse when you first hear it. So for the unbelieving husband is made holy or sanctified because of his wife, and the believing wife is made holy or sanctified because of their husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Sanctification can mean Christian growth in that regard. It can also apply to things being set apart, like the temple articles being sanctified, set apart for a specific use. And you think about an unbelieving spouse that wouldn't be hostile to the gospel and may go to church with the believing wife or husband, may hear the gospel, certainly may hear it from his or her spouse, and, of course, receive prayers and see Bible reading, those things. In one sense, they can be set apart for the gospel in that regard. Now, the children not being unclean, again, using a Jewish idea, here was the idea of the child being brought into a covenant relationship with God by the believing partner. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or bound. God has called you to peace. Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, I have preached on this in the past and had couples in the congregation where one is a Christian and one is not. And I've often pointed out that even in those situations, Romans 8:28 can apply, where God can be at work in that. In fact, here is an unbeliever sitting there in the congregation at that moment hearing the gospel. And you never know what God may do at that moment. There's certainly where the means of grace are. I have two very good friends. In fact, Greg Roeg, some of you know him. He teaches with me in Ukraine. He's on the board of directors of the seminary. We became friends in seminary ourselves. And when he and his wife were first married, neither one of them were Christians. They had both grown up in liberal churches, would have probably called themselves Christians. He said, but neither one of us knew the gospel at all. Never heard it once in our lives growing up in those churches. And we were married, and about 3 or 4 months after they were married, they were in college, and someone in college presented the gospel to Greg, and he became a real Christian. And he began to read the Bible and go to Bible studies, and his wife Betsy thought, oh no, brand new marriage, and I'm married to some kind of religious nut. And but just like verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 7 mentions, she heard the Bible, heard the gospel, and within a few months she was a Christian herself. And then they raised a Christian family, had grandchildren being raised in the Lord now, and so forth. But doesn't always work that way, but by the grace of God, sometimes we certainly see that. We also see this exhortation to being faithful in our marriages. In verses 13 and 14, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with they that from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you had been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, we read earlier in the book that some of the reasons that their offerings weren't being received is because they were bringing lame animals and damaged animals to the altar, which God had forbidden. But we also see a reason given here, their faithlessness in their marriages. The men apparently were divorcing the wives of their youth, and the Lord says, I'm not receiving your offerings. They were weeping and groaning, and they asked the question, why hasn't God received this? Of course, we're disobeying God every which way we turn, but we're angry because he's not submitting to our will. The marriage vows were not only the concern of the two parties in the marriage. God is a witness to that covenant. The vows that are taken in marriage are taken in the presence, of course, of friends and family, and in the presence of God. Proverbs 2:17 speaks of the marriage as a covenant. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Ezekiel 16:8 uses marriage, the marriage covenant, as an example of God's commitment to his people. And notice the language that God uses in verse 14 to emphasize the offense against these divorced wives. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you had been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She is the wife of your youth, your companion and your wife by covenant. One Puritan commentator put the matter very sharply. She whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days when in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her father's house and shared your earthly struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by our gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth is faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave then you cruelly cast her off as worn out, as a worn out worthless thing, and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. It's a strong statement. Remember the adulterous woman picture given in Proverbs 5 of her luring the man to her bed. Malachi's use of companion in verse 13 probably reflects the one flesh idea in Genesis 2:24. Since the word for companion does have the meaning of united or joined together, it implies a harmony of working together towards life's goals, sharing hardships, pains, and joys. Malachi 2:15 is one of those verses. It's somewhat difficult to translate, and depending on what translation you have, may vary a little from what I read out of the ESV. Do not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. I think ESV does a good job in translating this. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? NIV captures the idea nicely. Has the Lord not made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. Has a little variation, but Ian Duguid comments, the focus would be on the Lord's original purpose in marriage of creating one single flesh out of two individuals. In this, if this is correct, then the remnant of the Spirit would point to the fact that marriage is not merely a physical union, but a spiritual one as well. This mentions godly offspring, because God was seeking offspring that would know Him. He restricted men and women to this marriage bond in a single union. He knew that multiple partners was not conducive to raising children to the glory of God. In fact, think about all the problems that came into David's household with the multiple wives and multiple children. The obvious application of this passage is we're to take our marriage vows and marriage covenant seriously. Our culture views that covenant very lightly. And some people divorce not for biblical reasons, but simply for something different in their lives. There are biblical reasons for divorce. We have adultery, abandonment of unbeliever, and applications of that. We also see the idea that godly offspring, the ultimate goal of parenting, is that our children would know the Lord and live to His glory. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote, "You cannot make your children love the Bible, I allow. None but the Holy Ghost can give us a heart to delight in the Word. But you can make your children acquainted with the Bible. And be sure they cannot be acquainted with that blessed book too soon or too well. A thorough knowledge of the Bible is the foundation of all clear views of religion," meaning religion in terms of real faith. "He that is well grounded in it will not generally be found a waverer and carried about by every wind of new doctrine. Any system of training which does not make the knowledge of Scripture the first thing is unsafe and unsound." John Flavel, the Puritan writer, says, "If you neglect to instruct them in the way of holiness, will the devil neglect to instruct them in the way of wickedness? No, if you will not teach them to pray, he will teach them to curse, swear, and lie. If ground be uncultivated, weeds will spring." The British mystery writer P.D. James wrote a memorable statement in her novel, The Children of Men. She said, "If from infancy you treat children as gods, they are liable to act as devils." True statement. The most basic point of training and teaching our children is that we consistently not only have Bible reading in the church, in the home, prayer in the home, but they are raised in an environment in the church community where they know God's people. They hear the Word of God. They grow up worshiping. They see us pray and worship, taking the preaching of the Word seriously. I vividly remember a family that was in our church, oh, maybe 30-something years ago, that would attend occasionally. They would come, I guess, when they felt like it. And the wife told me once that her young son, who was about 6, he really wanted to come to Sunday school. He really wanted to come to church. But he said, we just don't really feel like getting up that early. And they eventually disappeared completely. I ran into the son years later when he was a young adult, and he told me that he was an atheist. Now, the good part of the story is a couple of years later, I ran into him. And he said, well, I don't think I'm an atheist after all, and I'm giving God another chance. Like, you know, but we ended up meeting together and talking, and he professed faith, and hopefully that was real. That is rare in those situations. Verse 16 is a strong statement against divorce. That the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This is another verse that's somewhat difficult to translate, and many English translations follow the older King James rendering of the verse with the translation, I hate divorce. However, it is better to take the subject as an unspecified individual who does two things. He hates and he divorces. And that's actually much closer to the Hebrew. The ESV closely translates the Hebrew of this text. And when it says he covers his garment with violence, when he says he does not love his wife, divorces or covers his garment with violence. One strength of the translating is this way, it does not bring the verse into conflict with the biblical ethic of legitimate divorce in the case of adultery and abandonment by the unbeliever. God allows for divorce under certain circumstances. In this text, it is addressing unjustified divorce. Divorce contrary to the biblical ethic is described as covering one's garment with violence. And metaphorically, this points to the abuse of the spouse through divorce, acting unfaithfully toward him or her, and we are admonished to guard ourselves and not be faithless. We are commanded to guard ourselves in a world of temptation and pressure. We are also to positively invest ourselves in our marriages. Walter Kaiser commented, he said, few issues in today's world are more revealing about the moral integrity than that of maintaining our covenant with our spouse, with whom we exchange vows in the presence of God, a witness to the ceremony. Divorce outside of biblical reasons is a positive evil and against God's commands. Again, quoting James Boyce, he said, the marriage vow speaks of union in plenty and in want, and joined in sorrow and sickness and in health. We cannot guarantee anyone happiness, not even ourselves. We cannot guarantee affluence or health, but we can guarantee that we will stick by our word. It will not break faith just because fidelity is difficult or because another person becomes more attractive. Of course, divorce can leave scars on children as well as the adults. And Ian Duguid makes a good final point on this. He says, since marriage is the key metaphor for the relationship of Christ and the church, it can never simply be a means of finding fulfillment and satisfaction for yourself. It is an opportunity for husbands to sacrifice themselves for their wives and children, following the example of Christ giving himself to the church. He's citing Ephesians 5, where husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This text not only calls for our faithfulness to God, faithfulness in our covenants with each other, points to unbiblical divorce as a serious sin, but an important point on that is it's not an unforgivable sin. We don't see these sins as being so great as to exceed the cleansing and forgiving power of Christ's death and resurrection. Our hope rests in God's faithfulness. God is faithful to His covenant promises, even when we're not. When we believe in Jesus, we know we are forgiven and accepted by God. In our Christian lives, we are to apply ourselves to the means of grace in the context of knowing that we belong to God. In fact, when we think of the gospel, we think of the idea that when we truly believe in Jesus, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, there can be great restoration emotionally and in our lives, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It is credited or imputed to us, a legal crediting to us. When we speak of justification by faith in Christ alone, those two elements we are particularly thinking of, our sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is credited to us. It's received by faith in Christ alone, not in any way by our works. If you believe in Jesus, no matter what the past you had, you can rest in His forgiveness, His restoration, His care. If you're not in Christ now, this is once again a call to truly believe and trust in Him alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. And we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit constantly keeping us and preserving us. And to the forgiveness we have in our lives for what other past sins we have that we may look back on with regret or guilt, we can know that we are truly forgiven when we are in Jesus. We pray that You would be at work in our lives to give us a greater love for You, a greater faithfulness toward You, and a greater trust in whatever our lives bring. In Jesus' name. We also pray